All right, well, now's a great time to start. I always feel like the grumpy old curmudgeon having to break up all the loud fellowship. I don't know if I took a decibel reading. I think this might have been the loudest, so I'm not sure why that is. I'm going to assume it's because you're excited about what I have to say. No?
Absolutely.
Well, let's open up in a word of prayer. I do hope to conclude our sort of mini study or series on New Testament prophecy. God willing, the elders want us to look at a couple more ecclesiological issues in the next couple of sessions. And so we'll look at church discipline, and then we're also going to look at reconciliation. What does it look like to promote and see that in our midst? When a sinner has done something egregious and they've forgiven, and you guys can read between the lines, what does it look like for a church to seek reconciliation and restoration? So we'll be dealing with those, God willing, in the next few Sundays. But let me open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll continue where we left off. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We see it every day, but we can especially celebrate it on the Lord's Day, where we are reminded in the day of days that our Savior has been raised, and that he is ruling, and he is returning. Lord, I ask that you would help us to reorient our lives in light of this grand truth. Lord, that we would understand that life matters because Jesus rules. We just ask that you would now speak to us through the Word of God. We thank you for the Scriptures that have been inspired. And we thank you, Lord, that they are our true North Star, that they will guide us and direct us. And we ask that you would do that even for us this morning. To the glory of Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right, I don't know if anyone got the notes that I sent out last night, but we will conclude. I just put all of my footnotes at the end, and so we're not going to be getting into all those last pages. That's just sort of how I roll. I just put all the stuff together, and then I try to figure out the order, and I just thought some of those studies might be of benefit. So we left off last week with Mr. Agabus. He is a prophet. He prophesies twice in the New Testament, and he is one of the major proof texts that continuationists use to say that there's such a thing as fallible prophecy. And I'm just doing a review for the teenagers. What some people say is that there are prophets in the New Testament in our current era, and that they have the ability to prophesy either rightly or wrongly or something in between. And so they would say there still are prophets, but you need to test them, like 1 Thessalonians 5 says. And so if they're presenting their case, and you know, I'm Judge Case, and they're presenting their evidence, Exhibit A is Agabus. This is their strong argument. And I can see where they're coming from, because at first glance, it does look like what Agabus says isn't entirely true. They're going to say, see, aha, Agabus said this was going to happen, and it didn't happen. Okay? And so what I want to show is actually what Agabus said did happen. And it's actually in the book of Acts as well, and that Luke is not presenting for us a fallible prophet, but he is reminding us that all prophets, Old and New Testament, speak the word of God, and therefore it's authoritative and binding. Okay, because that's my great sticking point with fallible prophets is, how do I know what is true? And what if my conscience is now bound to something that isn't true? I prefer just to have an infallible Bible that I can bind my conscience to, okay? And so, let me read the text. You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. This is where Paul is about to be arrested. Earlier, he is told by the resurrected Jesus that he must go to Rome. And it's not going to be in a fancy first-class flight. He's actually going to be escorted to Rome by the Romans. And he's going to stand before Caesar. And as he was foretold, he would actually stand before rulers, the ruler of rulers, and testify to the gospel of God's grace in Christ. So, I'll start in verse 7, and then we'll pick up Mr. Agabus' prophecy. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we had arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And I'll stop there. I made a point last week, and I'll say it again this week, that if there are still prophets, I would argue from this text, then we should still have female pastors. Right? These are female prophets. And if some people are saying prophecy is preaching, then we should have female preachers. And I say, no, prophecy is not preaching. Right? I would say there are only male pastors, and prophecy has ceased. And I can be consistent from this text. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Verse 10, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus, okay, this is the guy we're going to be dealing with, he came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And I could just imagine Paul being like, oh man, I wish this belt wasn't mine. Verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these things, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Okay, so Agabus just has a very simple prophecy, right? He says simply this, that the Jews are going to hand Paul over to the Romans. It's just simple like that. If you are to continue on, though, in chapter 21, you see the opposite. It's actually the Romans protect Paul from the Jews. It's like the opposite. So not only did Agabus kind of get it wrong, apparently, he totally got it wrong. At least so says the argument. Okay? Verse 21. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. This is ironically the very thing Paul or Saul accused Stephen of doing in Acts chapter 7. Moreover, he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. This sort of picks up on our study in Colossians, by the way, where they're saying, hey, if you want to enter in as a Gentile into the temple area, into the presence of God, you must be circumcised. Verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, away with him. Okay? I put a footnote in here, and it's worth making a note of right now. Be very careful of being overly hyper-literalistic in your interpretation of things. Okay? Because some people will say God got it wrong because Paul was not bound by a belt, but he was here bound by chains. But if you read the Old Testament, this is not how they roll. And I want to just cause us to have a little pause about being overly hyper-literalistic. Because if we have to say Agabus must have this prophecy with a belt, then he is wrong. But the way I understand the Old Testament to the New Testament prophets is that this is totally accurate and totally binding, pun intended, and that Agabus is not a pseudo-prophet, but he is a true prophet, like Jeremiah or Isaiah or John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul. Okay, and so everything that he says is binding. So, if you're following in the notes, I say here, if we read the story of what happened to Paul in Acts 21, we see the Jews didn't bind Paul. They didn't really hand him over to the Romans. Instead, they seized Paul in the temple and carried him outside the temple gates. They beat him and attempted to kill him. It is the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, who rescues Paul from the hands of the Jews. And so Schreiner says in the book, the Jews didn't hand Paul over to the Romans. The Romans rescued Paul from the Jews. Is Agabus wrong? At first glance, it appears that Agabus got the details of his prophecy wrong, that it was a mixture of truth and error. And I'm arguing that that's not the case. Turn to Acts chapter 28, verse 17. This is Paul's final word that Luke records for us. Paul is in Rome, as Agabus said. After 3 days, I'm in 28:17. After 3 days, Paul called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers," here it is, "yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." It's exactly what Agabus said. And in my notes, I even highlight that the Greek is identical. Okay, so Luke's trying to say, hey, just so you know, heads up, what Agabus said in chapter 21 maybe didn't come about the way you thought it would, but it was nevertheless fulfilled. Okay, who knew that Paul would have all of these things happen to him to get handed over by the Jews to the Romans in Rome, which is the very thing God told him earlier, you must go to Rome. It's the very thing that Ananias said, that you're going to bear testimony before rulers. And so the Greek is identical. You just have to take my word. It's in the footnotes. You probably can't read it, but I put that in there so that if someone says Agabus is wrong, you say, no, the Greek is identical in 21 as in 28. After 3 days, Paul says, hey, I was handed over unfairly. I was delivered over into the hands. The very thing that Agabus said. Okay, there's two other arguments that show us Agabus was accurate. Okay, I'm using the argument from 28, saying it's the same language, literally the same wordage. Schreiner says there's two other things. In chapter 21, he's described visibly like the Old Testament prophets of old. Right? Why was John noted as wearing camel's garments and eating locusts? Like, is that just some detail we need to know about his diet? What the gospel writers are saying is that John is a prophet in the train of the Old Testament prophets. And as they all predicted the coming and the consequent glories of Christ, John is in that train. He is in that succession. He is in that line. It's not like, oh, sweet, I like his garb. No, the Old Testament reader would say, hey, this is a prophet, and we should listen to him. Okay, so the symbolism of Agabus resembles the Old Testament prophets. He also used the symbolism of taking a belt and binding himself. And I put in the footnotes, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, they would do just weird things, right? The prophets are mad. You know, take your arrows and slam them on the ground 3 times, or roll on your side, or, you know, dig a hole through a wall. Like, you can read that in the prophets. And so even Agabus is pictured as a prophet in line with the Old Testament prophets. He does some really weird symbolic things, and it alerts the ears of the interpreter. This is a prophet, not a pseudo-prophet who has an impression, or I've got a word for you. Paul, this is what's going to happen to you. And when it happens, understand that it's God's sovereign will. The second thing Schreiner says is that Agabus in chapter 21 uses an interesting formula. Thus says the Holy Spirit. Does that sound like the Old Testament by any chance?
Thus says the Lord.
Who said that? Thus says the Lord, right? And it's, if you have, where's my friend Levi? If you're reading in the net notes, right, he loves the NET Bible, New English Translation. It's a wonderful study Bible for nerds like me and like Levi. And if you were to find a passage where it says, thus says the Lord, the way the NET often says, a solemn oracle. It says, Na'am Adonai, right? Thus says the Lord. It's not like, this is of weightiness. This is God's declaration. Thus says the Lord. Now in the New Testament, which is written in Greek, it uses obviously different language. But when Agabus says, thus says the Holy Spirit, again, how would an Old Testament person hear that? Thus says the Lord. Here's a solemn declaration from God who does not make mistakes. Right? His word is like metal refined 7 times, totally pure, without any error. And so you can see that over and over in the Old Testament. And Schreiner says, all of these signs give us every indication that Agabus spoke like an Old Testament prophet. And just like Jesus Christ does, he uses the same Greek word when Jesus says, thus says, fill in the blank, to the church and fill in the blank. In Revelation 2 and 3, when Jesus is speaking to the seven churches, thus says, right? This is something only God says. And so if someone says, thus says the Lord, they're either blaspheming or God is actually speaking through them. Which is why, again, I think those who hold to New Testament prophets that can err, their knees should shake and tremble, because they probably don't mean to do so, but they undermine God's majesty. Yes, brother?
So, is there a difference between a prophet and someone who can prophesy?
No.
So,
my understanding is only prophets prophesy.
So, in the Old Testament, doesn't God use the gift of prophesying to save David a few times? Or,
yep.
Right, where all of a sudden they start prophesying.
Yep.
But they are never, like, they're not called prophets, though. They don't really bring the word of God. They just
That's fair.
Prophesying, and he almost uses it to defend David. Like, it stops them in their tracks because of the power of the Lord. And so, is there, I understand what you're talking about, the prophets, but is there a difference between prophesying and being an actual prophet of the Lord, bringing a word of the Lord, or just predicting the future, or whatever?
Yeah, that's a very good point. And I'm always very cautious, though, of making exceptions to the norms. That was a unique situation where Saul was hunting down David, and then he started to prophesy. He actually stripped naked and was like a madman, to which there became a proverb saying, is not Saul among the prophets? So I will grant that. I will cede that. And I need to think more about that. Of course, you can think of Balaam as well in Numbers 22 through 24. However, they still use that language, thus says the Lord, right? And in the New Testament, I'm still not convinced that, you know, an exception where David is supernaturally spared from Saul by the Spirit of God, that was an awesome alliteration, but I'm not convinced that that's to be something that's normative.
Even where it has the women prophesying, and yet they say prophets are in the order of greater importance than the teachers or the leaders, but yet doesn't the Bible always point to leaders being the men because of creation and everything, right? So, I don't know, I'm just having a hard time putting together that everyone who does a prophecy is considered a prophet of God. I don't know, it seems gray in my head.
And that's probably why there are still some people who would call themselves continuationists. There's lots. I would say there's more holes in the argument still, though, of the continuationist than the cessationist. Right? Like, I will cede that.
But the continuationist doesn't have to. Well, I don't know.
Well, the continuationist then has to say that there are still prophets who are speaking God's word. And if it's God's word, then it's binding. And if it's God's word, it must be obeyed. And if it's God's word, there can't be mistakes in it.
But that's where the term can change, where this person isn't a prophet, even though they're prophesying, is kind of what I'm saying.
But sure.
I totally agree with what you've been teaching, where the time of the prophets had
ceased.
But can there still be prophesying among us, even though there are no longer prophets?
Yeah, and I would argue that a prophecy comes only from God, whether the person is in the office of prophet, which I would say is the norm, right? So if someone is prophesying and it's truly from God, it must be true. And I would say that that's done. I would say that there are no longer inerrant, God-spoken words that come supernaturally upon somebody in the moment. I would say that that's ceased. Not only the office, I would say that there's no longer even that prophecy that comes through. But I see where your brain's going on that, and that's worth wrestling through. And if I am convinced, I will gladly, admit that. But I'm trying to undermine here this argument that Agabus was sort of a sub-prophet, right? Because the argument is that you've got the Old Testament prophets, and then you've got the apostle prophets like Paul, and Peter and the others, and they can't err. So you've got, you know, kind of capital P prophets, and then now you have lowercase p prophets who can make mistakes. And I would say, no, prophets are prophets. And God could speak even through non-prophets, like a Balaam or Saul. But it was inerrant, and it had no mistakes, and it was God's word, and it was binding.
Yeah, and but does that make God a prophet? But I don't know. I keep struggling. Or even when the demonic spirits are predicting the future,
mm-hmm.
is that considered a prophecy because it's predicting the future? And obviously they weren't a god, and obviously they weren't a prophet.
Yeah.
Right? Is there room where you can be predicting the future? I'm using lots of air quotes and caveats here for this, because this is a very, I don't know, I'm still going into this,
mm-hmm.
bit, right? And especially with my background church, right?
Yep.
Is there room for the prophecy without being the prophet, I guess? And that also comes in, what is prophecy, right? I'll predefine the words. Is prophecy a word of God, or is prophecy predicting the future, which I honestly don't have an answer. I totally see where you're coming from.
Yeah.
This,
a prophecy is definitely God declaring truth and revealing truth, which can deal with, right? It's not predicting the future, but I would say actually declaring the future. And can there be false prophets who are right? And absolutely, you see it in the Old Testament. There's false magicians, there's false soothsayers, there's false sorcerers. Jesus warns us of false prophets in the end days that will say, hey, look there. And even Moses and Jeremiah said, sometimes they can get it right. However, as we saw last week and the week before, is that even if they get it right and they draw you away from Yahweh, they're a false prophet and they're to be stoned. Which is scary stuff, right? Because just because someone gets something right, it doesn't mean necessarily they're a prophet of God. Right? Because even, it's quite interesting, the story of Micaiah. Is anyone familiar with the prophet Micaiah from 1 Kings 22? So you've got wicked King Ahab, and then you've got Jehoshaphat, I think, is the other one. Correct me if I'm wrong. And God's like, you're done, Ahab, right? And so they've got all these false prophets, and they're saying one thing, and they're saying another thing. And it's quite interesting that Micaiah, he's put in prison, and then he's brought before them, and he prophesies, and he says, the Lord told me that this is what's going to happen, and he's put a lying spirit into the mouths of your prophets. That's interesting. I find that very interesting, that God has that freedom to put a lying spirit into the mouths of the false prophets so that Ahab will believe them, so that he will die, just like Micaiah said. So there's just, God is untamable. We always have to be just very careful. And so when you see me struggling with this, it's like, it's always so hard of just trying to have everything nice and neat and organized, which is why studying theology and studying the Bible should be an ongoing discipline. Constantly seeking, constantly searching the scriptures to see, is what I'm presenting true? Don't just believe me because I have a laptop and Greek words, right? Let us be noble Bereans. And so I appreciate this, Warren. Yes?
Just a quick question. With the Old Testament prophets, most of the language regarding them discussed them being filled with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit came for an indwelling to certain people for specific purposes in the Old Testament. But now we have been all indwelt by the Spirit.
Yeah.
How does that affect, like, maybe I'm kind of following up on your comment, like, that there could be words, not going to necessarily say from the Lord, but like that God can speak to us through the Spirit that
yep.
dwells us.
Yep.
Whereas that was sort of the ministry of the Old Testament Holy Spirit as well. It doesn't change, right? I don't know, I've been kind of wrestling to that idea.
Yep. And we'll look into that in a couple moments. That's what I call a category difference. So you've got what I'd say prophecy, which is inerrant, right? It's from God and binding. And then what Schreiner calls actually impressions, which I allow for. There are impressions. However, those can be mixed with error, and they're not as binding as we'd like, right? Because I've had people come to me and say, yeah, I really think, really sense this, and it's come to pass. I've also had people come, and they said that, and the exact opposite has happened. And so I hold on to that a little more loosely than a thus says the Lord, Right? And so I'm not saying that those things can be used, right? We are in the new covenant. The Spirit does work within the body. I would just say, though, that that's a category distinction between prophecy, which is binding, authoritative, unchanging, inerrant, true, 100% certain from God, versus something like an impression where the Spirit can. However, we need to always be testing. Right, we need to test even the spirits, and we need to make sure that the impression, I've had people with impressions that have totally contradicted the word of God, you know, so we have to be very careful. And so I would say the standard of even those impressions in my testing them would be something that is reliable.
Could you say that the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is not in fact the exact same as our indwelling of the Holy Spirit as New Covenant believers? Like, when you look at someone like King David, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit for the office of king.
Mm-hmm.
He did not become anointed to be a priest or to be a specific prophet. Those were particular anointings in different ways. Maybe even see David, when David sinned, right? He said, "Do not remove the Spirit from me." He was effectively asking, "Don't take my anointing of, as king away from me."
Right.
That he was going to lose his position in God.
Right. He's not saying, "Hey, I lost my eternal security."
Yeah.
Because that's how we would a lot of people in the New Testament see. You could, if you have the Spirit, you can lose the Spirit.
But it's particular.
But he's speaking as a king.
Yeah. It's a particular anointing as prophet, priest, and king.
Yeah.
Which has now been fulfilled in Christ. And
yep.
Therefore, those anointings aren't really needed anymore of the Spirit.
Yeah. Though I would say that David was also a priest figure and a prophet. I know you'd agree with that.
Oh, yeah. No, he was. But again, he would not be, because like, that was one of Saul's downfalls, is he tried to make the sacrifice on his own.
Yeah.
So he did not have the right to be
right.
a priest in
right.
that regard. And so, again, there are particular three particular positions within the nation of Israel that the Holy Spirit gave a particular function. Or
leadership, yeah.
Anointing to.
Yeah. Did you have something, Natan?
Yeah, I was thinking that there's an interesting balance there, because one of the signs that the new covenant has been inaugurated was that basically everybody would be prophesying in Joel, from the Joel prophecy. Your young men would see visions,
right.
Dream dreams.
I would say every class, not everybody.
Yes.
Yeah.
Now, as we're seeing, this was a particular sign, and it was at the inauguration.
Right.
But there is a certain sense in which now the Spirit that was on the prophets is now on all of God's people.
Yep. And see, this is where I'm saying, this is getting into big, fancy technical language, which is probably demonstrating I don't know what I'm talking about, but you know, Pentecost is non-repeatable. And so when Peter is quoting Joel chapter 2, I would say it was fulfilled in that, right? And then, because there was a mixed multitude, right? The 120, they're praying, the Spirit comes down in power. It wasn't just 120 men. And here they are now proclaiming the mighty works of God. And so I would interpret, you know, my Spirit will be on your servants and maidservants, men, women. I would say that happened on Pentecost.
Yeah.
And to expect women now to be prophesying still today, I would say, no, that was fulfilled. Which is why I say we don't need a new Pentecost. Joel 2 was fulfilled in Acts 2. And I appeal to that 2,000 years later. I don't need to have an experience to make it real. It happened, fulfilling the scriptures. Right? And so I would say, yeah, like, why are men and women still not? Well, we have the Spirit, of course. But the Spirit demonstrates now the rule of God, not by my prophesying. That was demonstrated redemptively in Acts 2. He actually now demonstrates his rule by transforming us in my sanctification. I don't need to prophesy or to have my wife prophesy to show the Spirit. I know you're not saying that, Nathan. To show the Spirit is working in me. The fact that I love Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of God, and that I want to live for him. That's the manifestation that we're living now in these end days, right? Where God is building, Christ is building his church. And the prophets have laid that foundation, and the church is still growing, even though the foundation has ceased. Is that fair? Tricky stuff, right? So you look at the notes, and you know, if you still have questions or you know you want to bring up some critiques, by all means, right? I'm just saying this is my understanding of this. Agabus is legit. Wayne Grudem and company, I disagree with. Right? They would say you could still have prophets. And so if there are still prophets, well, then they can be wrong, I guess, and then you test them by the scripture, to which I again appeal to John Owen saying, well, just go to the scripture. And the scripture is never wrong. Right? And so that would be kind of my argument. Last one they use is also in Acts 21. Quickly turn there and then we'll wrap up. Acts 21, I'm going to read verses through, I'll just start at the beginning while you're turning. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and here it is, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Okay? When our days were there ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Verse 12. Oh, wait, what's going on? Okay. I should have actually done that earlier. That's all right. They were saying through the Spirit, don't go. Paul goes. Was the Spirit wrong? And I'm just going to quote Schreiner, and then we'll move on. Okay, he says here, in Acts 21:4, the prophecy is correct. Paul would suffer. But the inference drawn from the prophecy, Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem, is mistaken. That really helped me. Maybe it's not convincing to you, but the Spirit doesn't make mistakes. Our interpretation of the Spirit is fallible.
I really like that point because the Spirit can give us an impression, as you call it, and the impression that these people seem to have had is Paul is going to suffer in Jerusalem. That is true.
Yeah.
What do the people do with that information?
Right.
Please don't go. We don't want you to suffer.
Right.
Right? And so I really like the clarification between a prophecy and an impression. I think that's very valuable.
And the inference from it.
That's right.
Like, what do they do with the prophecy?
Here's the information, but the choice on what we do with it was based on their own human understanding. They didn't want Paul to suffer, so don't go.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, you know, take this and think it through with an open Bible. I follow this argument. You know, Schreiner says, I suggest the inference drawn from the prophecy was not part of the prophecy itself. Right? So here's the prophecy and here's the inference, or here's, you know, our understanding of it. Thus, the prophecy that Paul would face suffering in Jerusalem was accurate and Spirit-inspired. The conclusion that the people drew from the prophecy was mistaken. And we still see that today, right? Like, this is inerrant, and sometimes I make mistakes in my inferences and conclusions, but this is inerrant. Just because I get it wrong doesn't mean God got it wrong, okay? And I think that's what Schreiner's saying. Their conclusion did not derive from the Spirit. The prophecy was from the Spirit. Their understanding, they got wrong, okay? Let's quickly move now to what Schreiner calls impressions. And I think this is what most people would think is happening in churches that would call it prophecy. Okay, I know in my background as well, I was only in a charismatic church for a couple years, but they would have the quote-unquote prophet come in, and, you know, as I mentioned, you know, they close their eyes, or, you know, they're often looking up into the sky, or, you know, they're just feeling electricity, and then they would just say, like, okay, I really sense this. The Lord is telling me this. And I'd be very careful, because I think that's almost pseudo-blasphemy to say the Lord is telling me this. We have to be very careful with just throwing around the name Kurios, Lord, right? That, to me, that's very close, actually, to the command, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But anyways, what most people call prophecy, I would say, is probably an impression. Okay, and Schreiner says, the word impression is a better description than the word prophecy because impressions may be a mixture of truth and error. Sometimes, in a most remarkable way, they may be completely right. And we've seen that, okay? They may be completely right. And I would say that doesn't necessarily say that it's a prophecy, but God in providence could be leading them to do that. And I have that happen probably on a weekly basis, where someone will encourage me or someone will say something. But I'm not taking it as a prophetic utterance from the throne of heaven. I'm saying that providentially God can work by his Spirit in his people to help me in my walk as well. But I'm not saying that's a prophetic utterance, right? God may lay something on someone's heart, and it may be exactly right and exactly what a person needs to hear. Sometimes the impression may be quite astonishing and clearly miraculous, though this is quite rare. I've seen this, right? On the other hand, sometimes the impressions are totally wrong, and I see this probably more often than not, and it is evident that the words shared are neither helpful nor true. Sometimes they're quite unhelpful. Okay, I remember when I was studying this about 3 weeks ago, I try to watch videos from every perspective, and so John Piper is a continuationist, and, you know, when he was trying to understand, you know, prophecy, he said this lady came into his office just, like, really distraught, and at the time, his wife, Noelle, was pregnant with, I forget what number son it was, and she said, "I've got terrible news for you. I just have this word, this burden that I need to share with you, that you're going to lose your daughter in childbirth." And so Piper, who's a continuationist, he's just distraught. He's like, "Is this from the Lord?" Right? It broke him. And then he said, ironically, a couple weeks later, his wife gave birth to a healthy baby boy. And so that's the danger, is that some people who have these prophecies, this woman thought she was prophesying. You can watch it on YouTube. So is she a false prophet? We have to be careful. She's probably a dear sister who's a little bit mistaken and is, you know, mixing up her categories. But that's why I think language is important. I would say, okay, you have an impression. Let's test that. Maybe, maybe not. But to say it's from the Lord, that's heavy and it's binding. And I would say she had an impression, and that impression was totally wrong. Is she a false prophet? Maybe, probably not. But when someone claims prophecy and they're wrong, it's probably nice to just say, "Hey, just so you know, you're a false prophet," if you want to use that language. I think you're probably a false impressionist. You should just be a little more careful when speaking these words. Yes?
So, touching on something Warren said earlier about how you actually define prophecy, what I started thinking about when you said that was in the missions field overseas or different cultures, you see a lot more spiritualistic type of stuff happening. I think impressionist kind of deals with that.
Mm-hmm.
I guess the difference is God using people to further his will?
Absolutely.
Impression, like your stories of you need to leave your house tonight because the police are coming tomorrow morning, and then sure enough, the police come.
Yep.
God's using people to avoid, let's say, jail time for a missionary.
Yep.
Versus a proclamation.
Right.
This is God's word I'm speaking, which essentially adds to the Bible.
Yeah.
It's as powerful. And I can see there being actually a gray area there.
Yeah.
Because then you're saying, well, should I take up my family and leave? That's going to be an inconvenience. Is that really from God? And that's where I think that gray area probably gets stumbled upon.
Yeah.
Quite a bit.
I agree. You know, I wish the New Testament was a lot thicker and dealt a little more with some of these things. But what you just explained, Matt, is where I would hold, is that God can use that. Like, he is sovereign. He moves the heart of a king like a stream of water, right? He moves it wherever he wills. He's accomplishing his purpose. Yes, through his word, but yeah, he can move and put things on people's hearts to share. And so I am totally fine with that. As a cessationist, what you just said, I'm totally fine with. Because God's on his throne, right? And he can use unbelievers as well. Now, he loves to use those filled with the Spirit, but I have no problem with those stories. I've been in India and stuff like that happens all the time. But I'm saying that's not a bind, right? You're not disobeying God if you don't do that. Okay, whereas if you disobey a clear command written by the prophets, which I would say is scripture, and as we saw, you know, for some of us who are new, we saw that prophets deal with the unfolding redemptive plan of God, the mystery. Okay, so I'm not reviewing that today, but that's another thing too, is some people, here's events, and here's what you should do, and here you should move here. maybe, but prophecy is mostly about the redemptive purpose of God, which is where I would say Saul fits in and Balaam fits in and all these guys, right? Because this is moving, and so this is the protection of the small m Messiah, which is why I have no problem with God using someone like Saul, who isn't a prophet. But prophecy is ultimately about God's unfolding redemptive plan through Christ, and not, hey, you should pack up and move, you're going to get arrested. That can be an impression that God is using, but I'm not sure that fits into redemptive history on the macro level of God bringing his kingdom through Christ. This is heavy stuff, I know. If you're just coming in, this is your first Sunday. This is the fourth one. I know I'm kind of dumping rain on everybody in buckets. But the notes are there. And I would just present it to you to consider, you know, when you have people who are speaking, quote-unquote, prophetic utterances, and just say, this is probably an utterance. I would say it is. If you're not convinced of my argument, just say, this could be just an impression, right? And it might not be right. But I'm very careful about somebody who is from that camp who gets it wrong, saying, oh, you're a false prophet. Where's my bagel rocks? Right? I just think they're a little bit mistaken. Okay, so Schreiner says this, and then I'll close. God can use impressions for our good, but they aren't the same thing as prophecy and need to be distinguished from prophecy. They can't be of great importance because Scripture doesn't address them, and thus we must be careful that we do not overestimate impressions, especially giving them priority over the inerrant Scriptures. Okay, I was going to read my quote from Jonathan Edwards. You can read his book, Religious Affections, or look at the notes. And he said, I saw God work in many mighty ways, but I also saw a plentitude of counterfeits. And so he says we have to be very careful with exciting things, even like quote-unquote prophecies and visions and tongues and all that stuff. And he said that we knew God was redemptively working, not by these signs, but by the fact that he was saving his elect and transforming lives into holiness. All Scripture is God breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That would be my great argument. God has given us an infallible record and testimony of who he is and what he's done in Christ. And I'm just saying we probably have a more sure word of prophecy in this book. Okay? And if I've not convinced you, I hope I've been gracious. And hopefully this will just cause you to think through these things more. But it is time to pray. Father, we just ask your blessing on us. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ as you've revealed him in his sufficiency in the Scriptures. And Lord, we just ask, Lord, that you would give us a greater love for him, and that we would say that he is the center of all things, and even help us from getting caught up in some of these important issues that are nevertheless not central. Whether there are cessationists in this room or continuationists, I pray we would all be looking to Christ and satisfied in him and understanding that the Scriptures are, Lord, our foundation, and they are our North Star. They are the way we determine what is right and what is wrong. And I do ask, Lord, that we would cling more tightly to Christ as we cling more tightly to the Scriptures. Father, please help us to this endeavor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.